Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the blessing of time. We realize that it is meant to be redeemed, that we can fritter it away, and yet you have given us the ability, the capacity to recognize its worth and to put it to good use. And so, Father, thank you for our time this morning. We pray that as we spend it in the Word and in fellowship, your hand of blessing would be upon us. We pray, Father, that as we study your Word, that your Spirit would accompany that study and that he would bring it to bear upon our lives in such a way that what he does in us through it would last for all eternity. Father, it's good to be here. It's good to be with one another, and it's good to be with an open Bible in front of us. We pray that your hand would be upon us as a result. Lord, we also think about others as we gather this morning. We certainly think about Terry and his family and their loss. We ask that you'll comfort their hearts. Lord, we think about our brother Sig, and we certainly think about Nancy. Father, we pray that Nancy would be relieved of the nausea that she's experiencing so much of the day and night. We also pray, more importantly, that the therapy that she's receiving would be beneficial to her. We pray, Father, for the overcoming of the cancer in her, and we ask that your blessing would be upon her for good, and that means not only for good spiritually, for which we obviously pray, but also health-wise as well. Father, we pray that this time together with Sig and Nancy would strengthen their marriage, that you would intertwine them, that you would strengthen the bond of love that exists between them, and that you would take their relationship to a new level. Lord, we also certainly pray for Brett as he approaches surgery this coming week. We ask that on Tuesday the doctors would be at their best. We pray that they would work skillfully in him. We pray, Father, for the remedy of this hernia. We ask that your hand would be upon him and his family. Father, as we gather, we are mindful that it's a privilege to gather and open your word. We also are very mindful of the nature of your word, that it is yours, that it's infallible. It's true. And it's true because you are a true God, and it's inerrant because it doesn't wander from that truth, and it's authoritative because it is from you. It's your word. Father, for these things and others, we thank you and praise you and ask that you'll use them accompanied by your Spirit to bless us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. We're being recorded, right?
Yes. Okay, so let's turn to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. We didn't finish the last time we were together, so I want us to finish up this chapter today. And let me have you turn to Jonah 3, and as you do, we will read from God's Word. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it.
This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Okay. All right. So let's Let's just think about where we've been and where we are now. We'll catch up to where we are. And I want us to think about the effect of Jonah's preaching. That's what we've been really thinking about. We've been thinking about the effect of that preaching. I want to give you just an illustration to invite you into this again. When you think about...
Hey Jeff,
yeah.
There's some markers right there too.
Oh yeah, okay. When you think about the preacher behind the pulpit, about that. No, that can't be the preacher. Gotta be. Drawing a minister in the pulpit, people in the pew.
All right.
Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. Are you familiar with when we talk about the call of God? Are you familiar with that at all? Yeah? And are you familiar with that in terms of what's called the Ordo Salutis or the order of salvation?
No.
No? All right. Now I want you to think about two concepts. I want you to think about, actually I'm going to draw that the other way. This is a really important concept. And we're going to put it up here like this. This is the Historia Salutis, and this is the Ordo Salutis. Now, when you think about the Historia Salutis, you think about the history of salvation. When you think about the Ordo Salutis, you think about the order of salvation. Now, let me help you to understand the importance of those words, those descriptions. When you think about the Historia Salutis, what you're thinking about is the history or the historical outworking of salvation that comes in Jesus Christ. So what do you think about? You would think about what? You would think about things like the incarnation. What else? You would think about the perfect life of Christ. You would obviously think about the death of Christ. And the what?
Resurrection.
The resurrection of Christ. Right, all of these things. And you would think about the ascension of Christ and so on. That would be the history of salvation. And so when somebody talks about the gospel, what they're really talking about is this. But we have a tendency to talk about the gospel as if it were this. Now, what is the Ordo Salutis? The Ordo Salutis is the application of this. It's the application of this to the individual. And what would this be? Well, this would be foreknowledge. And then what? Predestination. And then what? Calling. Right? And then what?
Justification.
Conversion. Justification. Sanctification. Glorification. This would be the benefits that one receives because Christ has accomplished this. Now let me just say this for a minute. One of the things that we have a tendency to do is place all of our eggs of spiritual experience in the basket of individual experience. So when we talk about the gospel with people, we talk about it sometimes as if it were justification by faith. We talk about it sometimes as if it were conversion, repentance and faith. Or we talk about it in terms of predestination, right? When we get into those contests with the Arminians, we talk about predestination and how they believe, which is a weird form of predestination. But my point is, however you talk about it, we often talk about the gospel as if it were just the application. But the gospel itself, purely speaking, technically speaking, what the Bible talks about when it talks about the gospel is this. The good news is that Jesus Christ came, that he lived the perfect life, that he went to the cross, that he died for our sins, that he was raised again from the dead, that he ascended into heaven, and that he poured out the Holy Spirit upon his people. And then when we talk about its application, we talk about this. Okay, does that make sense to everybody? Mm-hmm. All right. So what I want us to think about, let's wipe this off the board. And what I want us to think about is this in the Ordo Salutis.
What?
Calling. And then I want you to remember that it comes after foreknowledge, predestination, then comes calling. I want you to think about this. Foreknowledge is not this. You know, maybe I need to explain this. Foreknowledge, who's got a nickel of some kind? Quarter or dime or anything like that? Who's got it? Anybody got something? No? All right, I'm not going to look at this dime. I want somebody far away from me. There you go. Does somebody get it? Yeah, Dave, you'll get it back. All right, you got it?
Yeah.
All right, I want you to look at that. I want you to look at that. Tell me what. Don't tell me the date. You got the date?
Oh no, I can't see it.
Give that dime to somebody. Yeah, nobody can see. You see it? You got the year.
Yep.
You sure?
Absolutely.
All right. Now look. I'm gonna tell you. I'm gonna amaze you and tell you the year on that coin. Alright? Are you ready for this?
You're in the circus.
I am.
You want my glasses?
I need glasses. When God says, I'm going to foreordain people to salvation, now let me run down the corridor of history and see who's good and who's bad.
No.
And then run back and say, okay, I saw that so-and-so was good and so-and-so was bad, so I'm going to predestinate so-and-so to life and leave so-and-so in their sins. Are you impressed with that at all?
No.
That God has to run through the corridor of time in order to check and see what the result is so that he can come back later and ordain it in the council of eternity? That's not very impressive. God, when we talk about foreknowledge, leading to predestination, one of the things that we have to keep in mind is that foreknowing has that word know in it, doesn't it? Now, that's an important word because we often think about cognition, don't we? We think about thinking. But when you look at the Bible, knowing obviously has a more intimate tone than that, doesn't it? Because when you open up your Bible, it says Adam, what? Knew his wife Eve, and they had a what? A math problem. No, they had a child, right? Now, what does that mean? That means knowing then means, in that sense, not cognition, but intimacy. And when God foreknew us, he didn't know us like he knew a math problem. He knew us intimately. Like Psalm 139, I knit you together in your mother's womb.
Yeah.
I numbered your days before one of them came to be. He knew us intimately, better than we'll ever know ourselves. And he knew us before we had done anything good or bad, that his purpose in election might stand, says Romans 9. And knowing us intimately predestined us. Predestined us in the council of eternity and in history called us. Now, I want you to think now about this picture that's behind us. This picture that's behind us is of a church service. And when you think about calling, you think about, oops, we erased a guy here.
He's green with envy.
He is green with envy. Oh, that's good. That's good. We'll make him, yes. So both of these people are hearing gospel. There are two people, Don. Okay. Preachers, he's only got a two-member congregation. And he's preaching, and that's why he's frowning. And he's preaching. The word of God is going out. And one guy hears and says to himself, hey, I don't think I gave a rip about this before, but I think that this is fairly interesting. I actually think I'm believing what he's saying. And then he says to himself, I actually feel bad for some of the things that I've done. And what's happening to him? What's happening to him is faith and repentance are happening to him. The Spirit has accompanied God's word and brought about in his life belief and repentance. Now, what about the other guy who's green with envy? The other guy doesn't hear in that way. The other guy hears and he says, boy, that preacher, you know, he makes me so mad. He runs over every Sunday. He's running over this Sunday, and I'm going to have roast preacher for lunch. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to complain about this guy and so forth and so on. He doesn't feel bad about what he's saying. He doesn't believe what the preacher's saying. None of that sort of thing. That's an over-exaggeration because there's this more subtle than that, especially if he's attending church every Sunday. But the point is, one hears to the saving of his soul, the other one doesn't. And that's the difference between an external call of the preacher sounding forth the gospel to everyone under his hearing and the internal call when the Holy Spirit takes that word that's being preached from the Bible and applies it to the man inwardly at a subconscious level. He doesn't even know it's happening to him. He only knows it's happening to him when he feels the effect. In other words, when the Spirit regenerates, when the Spirit makes him alive, that's when he starts to feel it. Think about Lazarus in the tomb a minute. Lazarus in the tomb is dead. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. Now, Lazarus at that moment, right, is dead. He has to be enabled to hear. But really, actually hears after he comes to life. There's a sense in which the summons to life happens when he's dead. And really, he starts to understand that he's alive once he's alive. And that's the way it is with us. Spiritually speaking, we're summoned alive when we're dead. And we feel the blood beginning to flow through us once we've been made alive. And that blood beginning to flow is faith and repentance. That's the idea. Now, we're talking about the effect of preaching. This is the effect of preaching on a dead person, on a spiritually dead person. And we need to remember that true repentance always accompanies or ought to accompany a message that is heard to the saving of one's soul. Okay? Any questions about that before we get started? No? Okay. So I just want to talk to you about a couple things first, just to remind you. If you remember right, we talked last time, we ended last time with thinking about the original sin, and we talked a little bit about original sin, and we talked about original guilt, and we talked about how original guilt is not a feeling I have, but it's a position I'm in because I'm in Adam. We talked about original pollution, which means that Adam's original sin and its guilt have an effect upon my life. In other words, I sin because I am in Adam. There's a sin, there is a real effect that happens. And then that effect, that pollution, part of that original pollution causes me to be totally depraved. Remember, it's not a pervasive depravity, it is a pervasive depravity. It's not that I'm as sinful as I possibly could be. And that total depravity is accompanied by total inability. Remember those things. So what's the nature of repentance then? Well, I want to remind you of the city of Nineveh and what the Bible says about it just before it's overturned later on. About 100 years later, it is overturned. And this is what the prophet says. This is Zephaniah 2:15. This is an exultant city which dwells securely, who says in her heart, I am and there is no one besides me. Now, whatever happens in Nineveh with Jonah doesn't last. About 100 years later, they seem to be back to where they were. Now, the message that Jonah is given 100 years prior to that statement in Zephaniah is, yet in 40 days, Nineveh will be overturned. Now, I want you to think about this. I mentioned this the last time as we ended. I want you to think about that message. I want to think about the word overthrown. Overthrown. Now, that word overthrown is an important word because you can think about it in Hebrew reflexively or passively. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, it's really a double entendre. There's a double message to that single word. What is it? Well, reflexively, will overturn itself. Yet in 40 days, Nineveh will be overturned. Or, reflexively, will overturn itself. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. When you think about it that way, you think about this city hearing the gospel message, hearing the repent message, and repenting. And if they repent, what have they done? They've overturned themselves. Now, we're going to talk about, don't raise your hand yet, Bill. I'm going to get there. Easy. But there's a sense in which if I repent of sin, I repent. And so there's a sense in which will Nineveh hear? And if they hear, they'll overturn themselves. Okay? They'll overturn, turn a new leaf. You're going to... Okay. Now, yet 40 days and Nineveh will overturn itself. That would be the sense. That's reflexively. But the participle can also be construed passively. Will be overturned. In other words, this will happen to them. In other words, if they do not hear the message and repent, God is the one who will overturn them. He will overturn them in destruction, just what we're seeing. So it will be like this, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. You know, the interesting thing is that it's translated that way in the scriptures, oftentimes. But that the idea of reflexive and passive is built into the Hebrew participle. So there's a sense in which, as we read the text of Jonah, there's an expectation that God is giving them to repent and really turn over a new leaf, or he will overturn them. So it's built into the message itself. It's really fascinating, actually. Now, the question is, what's required? When you think about repentance, what is required? What's genuine repentance? You know, one of the things that I do regularly when I do premarital counseling is this. I tell them, I say, look, you love one another?
Oh, yeah, we love one another.
Then I say to the man, or the woman, I say, tell me all the ways that you love him. And she says, well, he's kind and gentle. And, you know, I just love him because he does this and that and the other thing. And you say to the guy, you say, well, tell me all the ways you love her. And he goes, I didn't really think about that. I mean, it's inevitable. It's like, I always ask the girl because I'm like, you know, come on, man, listen along. Because she's going to say something you can use, you know. And it's always like I take him by surprise. I digress. But one of the things, no, Don, you're not going to comment on that. Anyway, no, go ahead.
I'm going to comment on this.
Okay.
I was just wondering, with the message of Jonah,
yeah.
He's saying it can be taken either negatively or positively. Is
yeah.
That what you're saying?
Yeah.
He could be saying a message of doom or of grace.
Yes.
Or bloom.
Doom or bloom. Go ahead. Did you want to follow that up?
No.
Oh.
You know, a message of good news or bad news. Either way.
Yeah. I mean, the message is one of, this is what I've heard about you, this is what I've seen about you in you, and this is what I'm going to do to you. This, you know, how are you going to respond?
Because I kind of find it hard to believe that Jonah would be talking about good news with his reaction in the next chapter.
Yeah. No. Yeah. Yeah. For sure. But it's interesting because I think that Jonah writes the book.
Yes. Right.
And I think one of the reasons why he puts in the reflexive verb is because whether or not he felt that way at the time, that was the offer from God that he was supposed to be making. Okay, so, yeah, Tom.
I'd like to disagree a little bit with our buddy here, because I would always think Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because they're such bad guys, and they don't deserve grace.
I think that's what he's saying.
Oh, is that? Okay.
Is that what you're saying, though?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Oh. Okay.
Yeah.
I didn't hear it that way. I'm sorry.
Yeah.
I'll shut up.
No, that's all right. Okay. Okay. So what's required? Well, I always say to my married premarital couple, I always say, look, you know, no matter what, no matter how you feel about each other now, you're going to fight.
No.
You know what I mean? No. We'll never fight. Oh, yeah, you're going to fight. You're going to need to know how to repent and forgive one another, right? So I always tell them, I always say, search the scriptures, use the confession, the catechism, and develop what repentance and forgiveness is going to look like in your home. Come up with a plan. When you first fight, what it's going to look like. How's it going to be resolved? Well, when you think about it like that, there are some basics that you need to think about when you think about repentance. What is repentance? Well, repentance is recognizing the odious nature of sin. That comes right out of the confession. Recognizing the odious nature of sin. In other words, I need to look at the cross and see what my sin deserves in Christ. It's that wicked. It's that odious. It's that sinful. Now, here's the problem. You know, I think it just depends on what tradition you're in. If you are in a Reformed tradition that spends a lot of time thinking about the Puritans, you could have a distorted understanding of this, of repentance. Why? Well, because some guys love to wallow in the slough of despond. And they, for some reason, they can't ever get out of this particular element right here. This odious nature of sin. You know, they seem to revel in it. I'll never forget, there was a guy, years ago, about 11 or 12 years ago now, there was a guy that visited the church. Visited the church. He was late. When he was late, showed up and talked to me afterwards. And he said to me, I need to talk to you about something. He said, sure, what is it? I need to talk to you about my spiritual condition. I said, I'll tell you what. I got to go teach Sunday school. But let me give you an elder. No. Let me pull somebody aside that I trust. I don't think it was an elder at the time. Let me pull somebody aside that I trust. And then you can talk to him and he'll be able to help you. Okay, wonderful. And so I pulled this guy aside, and the guy told him, he said, I want to give you 10 minutes now, but he said, I want to get into church school class. You come into church school with me. And he said, then we'll finish talking afterwards. The guy said, okay. They didn't come back the whole church school. And then they were over there an hour after that. And I said, man, this is a long time, you know? And so then the guy comes out, and I said, well, you know, what's up? What's happening? Well, you know, I don't have time now, but I want to go to lunch with you. Can we go to lunch? Sure, we can go to lunch. How about tomorrow? Let's go to lunch tomorrow. Okay. We go to lunch. I get there. Guy's a half an hour late. You know, he comes in. When he comes in, he starts talking to me in Puritan language about the deception of his heart and about the odious nature of sin and about how he believes he's reprobate and he believes that he's under the judgment of God and so on and so forth and so on. I said, you know what? I think you like being under the reprobation of God. I said, because I said, let me tell you about the gospel. I told him about the gospel. And he said, I'd love to believe you, but I don't know if I can believe you because my heart's a deceptive organ, and I just don't know, even if I say I believe it, do I really believe it? I might be lying to myself. And I finally said to him, I think you like this. I think you like being in the position you're in. Oh, no, I don't like it. I said, you know why I think you like it? I think you like it because you talk about the theory of it all the time. From the first time I met you yesterday up until now, you talked about theory. But when you were late to worship God, when you kept that man for 2 hours beyond the 10 minutes that he asked to be kept, when you were half an hour late today, for none of these things you apologized. So for actual things that you've done wrong, you don't seem to have any sort of self-awareness. But you love to talk about the deceptive nature of your heart, and you love to talk about it in Puritan categories. You see, that to me has always been the epitome of my tradition that has gone bad. And that this can never be where we rest, because if it is, that's not the gospel. That's not genuine repentance. Genuine repentance moves away from there, and it moves to the apprehension of the mercy of God. In other words, we recognize by looking at the cross what sin deserves, but we also recognize by looking at the cross the mercy of God revealed to us in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
And that's significant.
Yeah.
That's genuine repentance. And then, what does it lead to? It leads to what? Repentance means metanoia. It means a turn. It means that I turn away from sin and endeavor to walk in a direction that leads me away from that sin. I endeavor to new obedience is what the catechism says. That those three things are what we would describe as genuine repentance. Recognizing the odious nature of sin, apprehending the mercy of God, and endeavoring to a new obedience, or turning from the sin and endeavoring to walk away from it. That's what's required. In other words, when we think about Nineveh and we think about the reflexive nature, are you going to overturn yourself? The question that's being asked of the Ninevites is this. It's a very simple one. Are you going to recognize what it was that God found so odious about you? And are you going to turn and receive his mercy and then endeavor to new obedience? That's really what's being asked. What questions do you have or comments you want to make before we go on from there? Yeah, Bill.
Well, if man is dead to his sin,
yes,
can he possibly repent?
Yeah, that's a great question that I'm not going to answer. No, I'm just kidding. Actually, that's a great segue into the next portion that we're going to think about under this head. The reflexive redivivus, the nature of overturning itself. This is where I told Bill to hang in there. Kurt.
Yeah, sure. What's that last word again?
Redivivus.
What?
Redivivus. Coming to life again.
Okay.
Yeah. We're going to revisit it. What does it mean to overturn itself? What does it mean to overturn oneself when one is dead in sins and transgressions? And I hinted to this earlier. I want you to think about this. Spurgeon did. Did I ever tell you about this? Spurgeon did a sermon one time on being dead in one's sins. Did I ever tell you about this? When I was a young minister in this independent congregation, I worked for a funeral director, and I was going to preach on Ephesians 2:1, you are dead in your sins and transgressions, and I was going to have this guy that was a new guy, nobody knew him, come in on, I was trying to get a casket, but my funeral director friend wouldn't give me a casket, so he let me borrow his gurney, because he was the coroner for the county, so he let me borrow his gurney, and this guy got onto the gurney. This is a little theatrics that I don't engage in now, but I did engage in then, and I was learning at the time. Anyway, I had four guys wheel him into the church as I started reading Ephesians 2:1. Right? What is it to be dead in sin? Actually, if you want the root of this, Spurgeon gave me the idea, right? So it's really a Reformed guy's fault. Anyway, So through that sermon, Spurgeon says, what's a dead man? Well, a dead man is a guy that can't hear you. You can yell in his ear all day, and he, so you know this guy's up there, and I'm like, you can yell at him all day. I'm like, you can poke him with a pin. He was a friend. He just came to faith, and
the operative word was.
He was. I'm like, you can put stinky stuff under his nose. Look, take off his shoe. Anyway. The idea is that he's a dead man, right? Now, where do you find this picture elsewhere in the scriptures? You find it in Ezekiel, the valley of dry bones, right? Ezekiel 37. And God says to him, he says, preach to the bones. And remember what happens? The bones, they start to clatter and come together, right? And all of a sudden, it's a valley of dead people. Right? The bones come together, sinew comes on, skin comes on, and all of a sudden, and it's just, and he's been preaching, and now the valley is not filled with bones, it's filled with dead people. And then what does he say? He says, prophesy to the bones. Sinclair Ferguson helped me understand this. He said, I think what he's saying, God is saying to him is, pray to the Holy Spirit, pray to the breath over the bones. And what he's asking for is the regenerating work of the Spirit that you find in John 3. And when that happens, the bodies live. And I think that's a beautiful illustration of preaching. In preaching, you're preaching and you've been praying that the Holy Spirit will take that message and make dead people alive. And it's just like Lazarus. Lazarus was in the grave and God said, Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. But he's dead. But again, he doesn't feel the effects of life until he's raised. You know, he doesn't hear like you're hearing me. He hears the voice of God's summons in his deadness and he comes to life. And when he comes to life, the blood starts flowing and the organs start working and the eyes open and, you know, and so on. And he's able to hear and so forth. And these are the effects of the resurrection. And we need to remember that repentance and faith are the effects of a spiritual resurrection. You know, people don't get that. There are Arminian folks who hear this and they say, yeah, but how can he repent if he's dead in his sin? And what they fail to realize is that the repentance is granted to them. You know, remember the man with the shriveled hand? And Jesus meets him in the synagogue and Jesus says to him, stretch out your hand. Well, he has no power to stretch out his hand. But you see, the point is that he stretches out his hand because God has enabled him to stretch out his hand. And Lazarus comes forth because God has enabled him to come forth. And we are raised spiritually from the dead and are able to exercise faith and repentance because God has enabled us to exercise these things. But the striking thing about it is that the whole call or the command or the command to repent and believe are all the things that are said prior to the regenerating work of the Spirit. But when the person is regenerated, they hear and exercise those things. And so it's an amazing thing when you think about it. So repentance is ours, but repentance is part of a greater life-giving work, which I've been talking about. And here are some texts that will show this. Acts 5:31, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Jesus gives repentance to Israel. Mm-hmm. But now that's pertaining to the Jews. How about the Gentiles? Acts 11:18. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. So there's a granting or giving of repentance that leads to life for both the Jew and the Gentile. If a Jew or a Gentile is to be saved, they've got to be granted that repentance leading to life. Here's one, 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26. And the Lord's servant, he's talking about the preacher here, this is Paul writing to Timothy, must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil,
correcting his opponents with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by his will to do his will. So this is actually one that's really packed, because what it does is it says that God uses appointed means to bring about life in individuals. That's the first part of it. In other words, God uses his servants to actually bring the message of the gospel, that God may grant repentance, which will then lead them into a greater knowledge of the truth, and they'll be able to escape from the snare of the devil. So it's a great passage. I want to just get to a description of repentance, because I don't want to spend a third week on this particular outline. But do you have any questions? Because I can go through this part fairly quickly. Any questions on this? No? All right, so let's talk about a description. I think when you look at chapter 2 and chapter 3, you have repentance compared. What was chapter 2? Chapter 2 was Jonah in the belly of the whale and his prayer. And then you find in chapter 3 the repentance of the people of Nineveh. Now, I want to make three comparisons. The first comparison is this. There's the reception of God's word. When we think about the reception of God's word in this story, that becomes an important piece, right? Now, think about how the people received repentance. And the people of Nineveh believed God. Believed God. In other words, we get the sense, Jonah is telling us, if he's the one writing the book, and I think he is, he's telling us that the people reflexively heard the word overthrown. They overthrew themselves. They repented. And they repented because God granted them the ability to repent. And the result was what? Think about it. And the result in the city was fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Now, the king is really the point of comparison I want you to catch. Now, the king hears about it and catches on late. He hears about it after what's happening in the city is happening. People are repenting. He's going, what's happening? Well, there's a guy going through Nineveh and he's preaching and he hears the message and the king repents. But here's the point of comparison. Look at verse 6, chapter 3. He, that is the king, arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Anything striking to you? It ought to be at this point. Jonah 1:2, God says, arise, but Jonah arose to flee. Jonah 3:2, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. There's the repentance. It comes after he has to be swallowed by the belly of the whale. What's the difference? It's the response. The king hears immediately and arises from his throne and repents. Jonah hears the word of God and immediately arises to flee, has to be pursued by God, snatched up by the fish, spewed out on the land, and then he goes to Nineveh. There's a difference in response. That's the comparison that I think Jonah's wanting us to catch. Both believed the word, but there were two responses. I want you to think about that for just a minute. One, Jonah is the child of God, but he responds like a spoiled child. The king is an unbelieving Gentile, but responds upon like first obedience. It's an amazing contrast, which describes us. You know, one of the things that I always hear in Christian circles is I train my children to first obedience. And I always hear that, and I always think to myself about the parent. I wonder how many times you offered first obedience when your parents, you know, told you to do this or that. And I wonder how many times you offered first obedience when God told you to do this or that. I mean, I think it's an ideal that we all ought to be shooting for. I think when we hold our children to a standard that we can't ourselves attain, maybe that's the wrong way to go. But it's an ideal that we ought to attain, both we and our children. The second comparison is the consequences of their response. Notice this. This is striking. Jonah 2:3. Jonah is engulfed or swept over by the waves of the sea. He's covered by the waves of the sea. That's the word. In Jonah 3:6, the king covered himself in sackcloth and ashes. I just think when you think about Jonah arose to flee, the king arose, Jonah was covered with the waves of the sea, the king covered himself with sackcloth and ashes. The idea is distinctive and striking. Jonah, as Jonah's writing this, can you imagine this? Jonah has got to be humble when he writes this. Why? Because Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh, likely didn't want to go to Nineveh because they were Ninevites, and he saw them on the horizon. They were a rising power. He likely knew what they were going to do to Israel in due time. And yet he writes this prophecy to be read by the people of Israel. And what they are reading is that he was not a first responder, but the king was.
Yeah.
I mean, it's when you think about it, it's just a striking thing. And so what is covering you? And then the third comparison is that God hears. Sin doesn't look the same in every individual. Sin doesn't look the same in every individual. But I want to tell you something. God hears every individual who repents. Well, why? Because he's the one who's granted them repentance. But he hears repentance. I want you to, this is a Herman Bovink quote, it's from his Dogmatics. Repentance is, despite its oneness in essence, and that's what God hears, because it's one in essence, it's the same. What is it? Well, I'll tell you what it is. It's recognizing the odious nature of sin, it's apprehending the mercy of God revealed in Christ, and it's endeavoring or turning from that sin to God. So repentance is, despite its oneness in essence, different in form according to the person in whom it takes place and the circumstances in which it takes place. What a difference there is in the conversion of Manasseh, Paul, and Timothy. How unlike the experiences of David and a Solomon, a John, and a James. And, Dale.
Swami was the chorus girl, she did a naughty dance. The men gathered round her, she held them in a trance. The king said, Salami, you can't do that dance here. Salami kicked the chandelier.
All right, Dale. Dale, if you're hungry, you don't need to sing about salami. You can eat it before you come. Okay. The thing that we need to remember is when you look at repentance in the scriptures, when John the Baptist calls people to repent, what's he do when he talks to the soldier? Tells them one thing, be content with your wages. When he talks to the tax collector, what's he tell them? Don't collect more than is due, and so on. And these people go away having received life. In other words, what we're seeing is they are asking, what does repentance look like for me?
Yeah.
And he's helping them to understand what repentance looks like for them. And they go away having repented. Repentance looks differently in different individuals.
Amen.
But it's one in essence. Because whether or not I'm struggling with the same sin you're struggling with, I still recognize the odious nature of it before the living God. And I still apprehend the mercy that's revealed to me in Jesus Christ so that I can flee from that sin. So it's the same in essence, but it's different in the way in which it's carried out for each one of us. And part of the reason for that is that when we think ahead to the New Testament, just think for a minute about the Beatitudes. In the Beatitudes, you find that there's a progression of sorts. You can actually divide up the first four Beatitudes and the second four Beatitudes, or eight Beatitudes. And both of them have like 36 Hebrew words, or 36 Greek words. 36 Greek words in the first four, 36 in the second four. In other words, there's what we're finding is that there's a parallel in the first, between the first four and the second four. There are other parallels as well. One begins with a future, ends with a future, and then the six in between are present. In other words, These are already present in our lives, but not yet consummated, these benefits, these blessings. But when you look at the first four Beatitudes, very wonderful description of what it's like to come to faith in Christ. You have, you'll recognize your poverty in spirit, you'll mourn as a result, and you'll hunger and thirst for righteousness. And when you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you'll be filled. Now, the idea is you'll be filled with an alien righteousness. Where does that righteousness come from? It comes from, if you go back to Matthew chapter 3, Jesus who fulfills all righteousness, that we might be filled with the righteousness that he supplies. And so the idea is that Christ is our righteousness. And when you think about that baptism of Jesus, what does he say? He says, I've come to fulfill all righteousness, not because he's a sinner, but he's being baptized because he identifies with sinners. And so the idea then, when you think about this, is that repentance in Jesus Christ involves recognizing that our sins put him on the cross, and yet him on the cross is God's representation of his mercy toward us. And so it's a beautiful picture. It takes us further into the New Testament with Christ. But that's all I'll say for now, unless you have questions or thoughts. No? All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day, for the time you've given to us. Bless us, Lord, as we go forth into our work. And we ask that you'll strengthen us to do your will. We pray, Father, that we might make an impact on the lives of others. And we pray certainly that we'd bring glory and honor to you. But Father, most of all, we thank you that we do this because you first loved us and brought your salvation to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. We pray these things in his name. Amen.
Amen.